are men with equity.
Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of our text. Our text, as listed in the bulletin, is Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to be starting at verse 4, giving us a little background. Hear the word of the Lord. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your coming on clouds. We thank you for your judgment of the world. And we thank you most of all that you have cleansed us and made us clean and that we are able to serve you. We love and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in our text today, we get to cover one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. And that theme is the coming of the Lord. That being said, the coming of the Lord is one of those topics that is very often talked about. And yet, sadly, when most people speak of the coming of the Lord, they speak of it according to the context which they have heard. And thus, they very often miss what the Bible says when it speaks of the Lord's coming. In last week's message, we spoke about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and what that means. Remember, witness, as used in this passage, speaks not only of what someone sees, but as an example as well, that is given to follow. A prime example of this is found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we are given a list of many of the Old Testament saints and their faithful lives and how they overcame all opposition because of their faithful lives. But then in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we are told, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and thus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he is also for us a faithful witness. Through faithful obedience, through service, Jesus Christ overcame all opposition and was given a name that is above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We are told in verse 5 that he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. There are many who want to delay the reign and authority of Christ to some date in the future. But John here, very early in the book of Revelation, spells out not only the scope of the authority of Christ, which is universal, he also spells out the timing of that reign. It has already begun. Now, there are many who may even understand that the reign of Christ is universal, but they often forget or are not aware of what that means for them. In the very same verse where we read that Jesus rules over all the kings of the earth, we also read that he has made us, and by us, he means believers, kings and priests to his God and Father. Again, I must point out that it says he has made us. It does not say he will make us. He has made us. What it says is that he has made us kings and priests before his God and Father. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, when the Lord is preparing to give his Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, he sends Moses to speak to the people. And it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" Notice, when the Lord speaks to them through Moses, he reminds them of their history, of how he delivered them in the past. And then he reveals to them the terms of his covenant. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Exodus 19, this is an if-then statement. If I tell one of my children, or in the past, if I told one of my children, "If you clean your room, then you will get cake." Sounds good, right? If you clean your room, then you will get cake. And they come up to me later and they say, "Where is my cake?" And then I go look at the room and I say, "No cake for you." Why? Because this is an if-then statement. If you obey, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Of course, so much of the Old Testament shows us how Israel fell so short on the if part. And thus, the then part became a problem. In Matthew 21, Jesus told the chief priests and elders of the nation of Israel a parable. And I want you to hear this parable and see how it applies to this passage. Beginning in the middle of verse 33, it says, "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whosoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. See, we thought they were totally stupid. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. In verse 41, the chief priests and elders pronounce their own judgment. "He will surely destroy these wicked men and replace them." They've announced their own judgment, and Jesus confirms it in verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. But when we hear that, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, we know the stone which the builders rejected is Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the faithful witness. Peter confirms this in 1 Peter 2. Speaking of Jesus, starting in verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want you to notice the difference between Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2, where Exodus 19 has an if-then statement, 1 Peter 2 has Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. Where the nation of Israel fell apart, the Son of God was faithful. Where the nation of Israel disobeyed, Jesus obeyed unto death. And something we must remember is that as the people of God, who were once not a people, we do not become this nation of kings and priests because of our own obedience. We are that nation of kings and priests because of the work of Jesus Christ. We who were not a people are his body. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. See, our standing is not based on me. And I know you guys know that about you. But I want you to understand, my standing is not an if-then statement based on what Michael does or does not do. It is based on the fact that Christ has completed it for me. And thus, he has made us a kingdom, a nation of kings and priests. Verse 7 begins with a statement about the coming of the Lord. The verse begins with the word behold. This is a word that means we are to look and see. Behold, he is coming, it says. In the Greek, behold is a second person imperative. We are being commanded to see what is being talked about. Kenneth Gentry points out that this is the only appearance of the word behold in the introduction to the book. And thus, this is a major theme of the book. What is being spoken of here is the coming of the Lord. What does it mean that he is coming, and why is he coming, and what are the implications of his coming? Today, we sang from the 98th Psalm, O sing a new song to the Lord. The book of Revelation speaks frequently about groups of people or multitudes who are singing a new song that no one knows. The last verse of the song is verse 7, and in the psalm it is verse 9. And it says, in the song it says, because he comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. He is coming to his throne, and he is coming to judge the world. Yes, he judges with equity. But what does it mean that he is coming with clouds? And I want to talk about what it means to judge with equity. It was mentioned this morning. that we have kind of a messed up Supreme Court. They're the highest law of the land. They're these things. And we look at these people who judge and make rulings, and we are often distraught and dismayed. But I want you to understand, when the Lord judges, he judges rightly. He judges with equity. He cannot be bought. He cannot be purchased. He judges according to his own righteous standard. Now, when it says he is coming with clouds, there are some who see this passage as speaking of the second coming of the Lord. They do this because of the reference to clouds, and they think that Acts 1:11 is being spoken about. And this is after the ascension of the Lord. We read about two men in white apparel speaking to the disciples, and they say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." But it helps us to remember that the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. And I know that is shocking to some, but the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. What it is about, and I'm revealing my cards early, is the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies and the establishment of the new covenant temple. The word coming, as used in the book of Revelation, never, not a single time, not once, when it says coming, it never refers to the second coming. Now, the Bible talks about the second coming, but the book of Revelation, when it speaks of coming, never, not one time, speaks of the second coming. Revelation prophesies the judgment of God on apostate Israel, and while there are brief points where the book looks beyond these immediate concerns, that is done merely as a wrap-up to show that the ungodly will never prevail against Christ's kingdom. Remembering what the focus of the book of Revelation is upon events which were soon to take place helps us greatly in our interpretive efforts. When John writes about Jesus coming with clouds, he is using one of the most well-known biblical images for judgment. Throughout Exodus, the Lord leads the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he is described as leading their way by a cloud. In Psalm 18 and Psalm 104, the clouds are seen as the glory cloud chariot of God. The clouds are pictured as God's heavenly chariot by which he makes his presence known. The cloud is a portrait of the throne of God from which he makes his judgments. He comes to protect his people and to destroy the wicked. One of the most striking descriptions of God's coming in the clouds is in the prophecy to Nahum against Nineveh in Nahum 1:2 through 8. It says, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilt. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." His coming in the clouds is portrayed as bringing judgment and deliverance in history. To think that these verses are speaking about the end of the world is to miss the meaning of Scripture. St. John is speaking of the facts stressed throughout the last days period by the apostles. And remember, in the New Testament, the last days were already upon them. The term last days was a term describing the end of the old covenant age. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which should be a familiar passage, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when the Bible speaks in the New Testament, speaks of the last days, it's speaking about the period they were living in. His coming on clouds is a pronouncement that a time of trial or a time of crisis was approaching. Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion that some of them would see the coming of the kingdom in glory. Mark 9, 1, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now I want to talk about that phrase for a minute because it's important. If I said some of you here will not taste death until you see this event, that means some of you wouldn't, all right? Now, and I'm just using basic English. And what I mean by that is it wasn't something that was going to probably happen tomorrow. It wasn't something that was going to happen next week. But some of them in that, who he was speaking to, would live to see this event. All right? He didn't say, all of you will see this. He said, some. All the things in Matthew 24, 34, and I've talked about this to you before. Matthew 24, 34 is one of my favorite Bible verses because it bothers people so much. He told his disciple that all the things that he had been talking about in the Olivet Discourse, every one of them, all of these things would be fulfilled in the generation he was talking to. And he promised the chief priest and elders in Matthew 23, 35, and 36. He said that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. C.S. Lewis has said of this verse, it's the most embarrassing verse of the Bible. Now, I like a lot of things C.S. Lewis writes. I didn't like that. It's embarrassing because, and I quote C.S. Lewis, Jesus missed it. Jesus was wrong. That's what he said. He missed it. And I've talked to other people who say the same thing about that. When Jesus says, I'm telling you, all of this is going to happen to this generation. And we go, well, that didn't happen. Jesus must have been wrong. I'm going to tell you guys something. If Jesus was wrong, you have no hope. And so what I want you to understand, Jesus was not wrong. It was world-changing. The Lord used the same terminology of his coming against Jerusalem at the end of that generation. In Matthew 24, 30, and he even warned the high priest. He said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. To be clear, the apostates of that evil generation would understand the meaning of Christ's ascension, the definitive coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, as it is described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And this is where Daniel is watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the coming of the Son of Man, as described in Daniel 7, is speaking about this event in Revelation 1. It's interesting. I have an audio recording of Hal Lindsey reading through David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored. Thank you. He's reading through David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored, and it's an audio recording, and in the back of David Chilton's book, he has 45 questions. And these 45 questions, he basically summarized what he was writing about. And Hal Lindsey, in his talk, says, one of the points he talks about there is about this section on coming and how Lindsay says, you've got him coming the wrong way. This is how Lindsay's response. And the question is, he's got him coming the way the Bible describes it. How Lindsay has him coming to earth, but the coming of the Lord, as spoken about in Daniel 7 and here in Revelation 1, is Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days, where he receives power, glory, and dominion. His coming in clouds would be against that present generation in wrathful judgment against apostate Israel. Our text tells us that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, those who crucified the Lord that were still living would see him coming in judgment. They would realize, oh, what have we done? There is much written about this passage where people claim that it is speaking of visibly seeing with the eyes the coming of the Lord. But the context is that they would experience and understand that his coming would mean wrath on the land. That being said, I want to say something about the land as it is spoken of in the book of Revelation. And I'm sure I'll say this again, but you need to remember it. In many of our translations throughout the book of Revelation, there is no distinction made between the word earth and the word world. When the book of Revelation speaks of the land, it is usually talking about the land of Israel. If you go to Israel today and you read their number one daily newspaper, Haaretz, it means the land. They refer to that as the land. When the sea is spoken of, it is talking about the Gentile nations. So we have the land, the Holy Land, as we've talked about it, and the sea, the Gentile nations. Those in the land would see that the Son of Man had come to the Father. Jesus had said that all of the tribes of the land will mourn on the day of his coming. That was in Matthew 24:30. And that weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. St. John repeats this as part of the theme of his prophecy. All the tribes of the land, that is speaking of the Jews, will mourn over him. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad, Ramon, and the plain of Megiddo. This is from Zechariah, and this is a verse that both Jesus and John reference. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. But Israel had gone beyond the point of no return. Their mourning would not be that of repentance, but their mourning would be mourning of agony and terror. Yet, this does not negate the promises in Zechariah. Through the judgment of Christ on Israel, by means of her excommunication, the world would be saved. And through the salvation of the world, Israel herself will turn again to the Lord and be saved. Because Christ comes in the clouds in history, judging men and nations, the earth is redeemed. He comes not simply for judgment, but for judgment unto salvation. We tend to look at judgment as all bad. However, according to Isaiah 26:9, it says, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Christ coming into the world from the very beginning has always been about redemption. John 3:17, a familiar passage of Scripture, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Christ comes in the clouds in historical judgment so that the world may know the Lord as the eternal and unchangeable source and goal of history. Now, this section of Scripture closes out with Jesus identifying himself. And it's interesting that and I knew this coming into today, but I didn't pick it before the sermon. But notice in Dominic's reading this morning from Revelation chapter 21, we have Jesus saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And here we have in verse 8, Jesus identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. Jesus is being proclaimed here as the A to Z. In Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, and just so we know, this is a tetragrammaton. It is the divine name. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is revealed here to be nothing short of divine. It is Jehovah who is revealed to be the first and also the last. Now here in Revelation, we see Jesus as the first and the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And it closes calling him the Pantocrator, which means the one who has all power and rules over everything. It is usually translated, and it is in the New King James, as Almighty. According to David Chilton, it is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament expression, Lord of hosts, or captain of the armies of the Lord. Christ is about to demonstrate to Israel and to the world that he has ascended to the throne as the supreme ruler of all. In referring to Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who is to come, John is identifying him as the head of the kingdom. He is the Almighty One. He has all power and all rule. He has it now, and every act that follows are the beginning acts of his reign. His reign is over that kingdom which will know no end, which is spoken of in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is the opening scene of the book of Revelation. The second psalm begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they plot against the Lord and against his Christ? Well, the response from God Almighty is that he laughs. And I've often said of this text, when God laughs, it's not funny. But the real question we must ask regarding the reign of Christ is, are we submitted to his rule? The reign of Jesus Christ is a glorious and an amazing thing. The second psalm ends with a command to kiss the Son. The Son that is being spoken about here is the one who is coming in clouds to judge the world. Let us kiss the Son. Let us submit to his rule and to his reign. And let us rejoice in the risen and victorious Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises you have given us. We thank you for your direction, your guidance, your mercy and grace. And we thank you that you are judging the world in equity. We love and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. At this time, we will offer our tithes and offerings. And as we do so, we will sing together the doxology. Praise God.